I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We continue our study within that book tonight, and we are at chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, found on page 958, if you're using the Pew Bible, 958. First Corinthians 11, we'll consider verses 2 through 16. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Well, I would imagine that we're all familiar with the saying, the tip of the iceberg. That saying comes from the fact that when a person sees an iceberg, what they see is only a small portion of a larger body, a larger mass of ice that lays underneath the surface. Well, I think we can liken this text to something like that, to something like the tip of an iceberg. When we read it, it's quite challenging, isn't it? It's a challenge to understand exactly what Paul is saying here and why he says what he says. I think that's especially the case given our cultural context, where much of what Paul says here is pretty foreign to us, isn't it? We might initially think, well, this is some 2,000 years ago. We don't wear head coverings. We don't see a woman with short hair as a disgrace or shameful. And so a passage like this can puzzles us. But in a very real sense, some of what Paul says here is really only the tip of the iceberg. There is much more going on beneath the surface of this text. And what we come to see and discover when we dig a little bit deeper beneath the surface issues of this text is that this text isn't so much about head coverings and hairstyles. This text addresses the heart of every Christian. I had a professor in seminary who would often say, the heart of the issue is the heart. The heart of this passage is addressing the heart, the human heart, the Christian heart. And so, what we come to see in this passage is that the real challenge here isn't simply striving to understand head coverings. The real challenge of this text is accepting and allowing what God says here through his apostle Paul to address our hearts. And so I want to consider this text with you tonight by thinking and looking at two points: the problem of Corinth, and the principle of Paul, the problem and the principle. And so let's turn to our first point, the problem. Upon first reading this passage, again, it's quite easy to get lost, isn't it? So I think it's important for us to begin by asking the question, what's the problem here? What exactly is going on? What is it? What's the issue that Paul is addressing? And to answer that, we look to the beginning of this passage. Paul begins by commending this church. Look down at verse 1 with me. "Now I commend you because you remember me and everything and maintain the tradition even as I delivered them to you." Paul commends this church for keeping him in mind, for holding fast to the traditions or the teachings that he has passed on to them. If you remember, we have a record of the planting of this church back in Acts 18, where we're told that Paul spent a year and a half teaching them God's word. And what we have recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is those teachings, those traditions. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he lived a righteous life for his people, that he suffered and died for the sins of his people, but that he also resurrected from the dead and appeared to many of the other brothers. These were the traditions that Paul had delivered to this church. In fact, the term deliver here that he uses is really kind of a technical term for Paul, referring to the giving of sacred teachings. If you look down at verse 23 of this same chapter, you'll see that he uses that same word again. "For I receive from the Lord what I also delivered to you." Delivered. So what do we gather but from this? Well, we gather that the problem that Paul is addressing here isn't something that pertains to the gospel itself. The Corinthians got the gospel. They understood the gospel. The gospel wasn't the problem. So what's the problem? Well, the problem pertains to how the gospel affects other areas of their lives. And how this can be an issue for us too, right? We get the gospel. We hear it preached twice each Lord's Day, twice every Sunday. We hear the glorious good news expounded for us. We hear of the life, the sufferings, the death of Christ on our behalf. We hear how the name of Christ brings joy to our hearts, and that joy is ours. Christ is our Savior. He's our hope, our refuge. And yet, when it comes to the gospel forming and shaping other areas of our lives, we can really struggle, can't we? We can struggle. We can struggle with despair. We can struggle with doubt. We can struggle with besetting sins. We can struggle with trusting the Lord's provisions. We can struggle with loving others. We can struggle with loving our wives, loving our husbands, loving our children, our friends, our neighbors. We can struggle, can't we? All the while getting the gospel, understanding and appreciating that good news. And we struggle like this because we either don't know how the gospel applies to every area of our lives, or we purposely don't apply it to every area of our lives. We willfully deny allowing the gospel to affect our lives. And I think that's really where Corinth is. See, they don't understand how the gospel applies to every area of life. And furthermore, they're not willing to allow the gospel to shape every facet of their life. But we'll see in this text, through this text, that we must, if we call ourselves Christians, allow what Christ has done for us, what Christ has accomplished for us, to seep deep down into our hearts and affect every inch of our lives. That's the overarching problem that's going on here at Corinth. Now, certainly there's a specific way that this problem is playing itself out here in the text before us, and we'll get there. But there's a lot in this text, a lot that Paul mentions that can throw us for a loop. There's a lot that can confuse us here and lead us maybe even on rabbit trails. And so it's important up front to keep the big picture in mind as we work our way through this text. We don't want to lose sight of the forest for the trees. And to be honest with you, there's a lot of trees in this text, isn't there? For example, Paul mentions in verse 4, men praying and prophesying with their heads covered is a dishonor to their head. And then he mentions in verse 5 that women praying and prophesying with their heads uncovered is dishonoring to their head. He mentions in verse 14 that a man with long hair is a disgrace. And then in verse 6 that it's a disgrace for women to cut their hair. Are these the problems that Paul is trying to address? Are these the major issues? Are they the heavy-hitting issues that Corinth was facing? Now, of course, these are relevant questions. But again, I think better understood once we see that big picture, once we see how that big picture affects the problem at hand. So let's get to that now specifically. What's the problem here at Corinth? Well, Corinth, again, didn't understand, nor were they willing to accept how the gospel applies to every area of their life. Specifically, here in the text before us, the issue is how the gospel applies to gender distinctions. Gender distinctions and gender roles within the church. Now, this is a difficult thing to see without grasping some of the cultural circumstances regarding appropriate clothing and hairstyles in the first century. But I think once we get that, certain things in this text will begin to make a little bit more sense. We'll see this text a little clearer. You see, in the Greco-Roman world, a woman's hair was often the object of a man's lust. It's often the object of male lust, kind of like ankles were, right, in the 1800s. There was, however, some exceptions to this. You see, a woman's hair was expected to be propped up as good etiquette. It was expected to, a woman was expected to wear her hair up as an expression of modesty. But there was exceptions, as I was saying. Upper class women would show off their social status by wearing their hair in provocative hairstyles, or wearing their hair down and free-flowing. These upper-class women thought of themselves as free-spirited, and they viewed themselves as expressing who they were. They were thought of by those around them as celebrities, trendsetters. Now, there's little doubt that there was both upper-class and lower-class women in Corinth, and so this was part of the problem that Paul is addressing. Now, I say part of the problem because the first issue, hairstyle, led to a second and more serious issue, the heart issue. The style of a woman's hair became really the expression of rejecting gender roles and gender distinction, kind of like what we see today in our culture. Now, there was that upper class of Christians at Corinth that took that idea of expressing yourself or expressing those rejection of the gender roles and distinctions, they took that idea, and what they did is they mixed it with gospel truth. The gospel truth that in Christ there is neither male nor female. And so you can imagine what that did. And we've kind of seen this before here in this book, right, where these people have taken a little bit of philosophy from their culture, some of the ideas of their culture, and mixed that with truth. And so the result was that men were covering their head in worship to show that their expression of rejecting those gender distinctions, those gender roles. And for the woman, it was the opposite. She would take her hair down. She would uncover her head as an expression of her rejection for those distinctions, those gender roles. So these Christians with their hairstyles were attempting to blur the lines of male and female, blur the lines of the distinct roles that God had created for his people. And that's why Paul says in verse 4 and 5, if a husband prays or prophesies with his head covered, he dishonors his head. And every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. These practices were a way of denying the male and female distinction. Further, that's why Paul says in verse 6, if a wife will not cover her head, then she should just cut her hair short. Essentially, if you want to express this denial of the gender distinctions, then just go the whole way. Cut your hair short. Cut it off entirely. But here's the thing. Paul knew. He knew that they wouldn't do that. He knew that they wouldn't do that because short hair at that time, in that day, was a practice of prostitutes. Prostitutes wore short hair. They would cut their hair. And for the women to do that meant that they were identifying themselves as prostitutes. And of course, as Paul says, that's disgraceful. It's shameful. Now, having addressed the women here, Paul continues in verse 7 with addressing the men as well. You see, this wasn't just a woman issue. This wasn't just a woman problem in this church. Men were participating in supporting this blurring of the genders. I think often we read a text like this and we can quickly assume Paul is just bashing the women here. He's going off on the women, but really, Paul, in a Pauline fashion, is always so very balanced. And so he addresses the men as well as the women. And he addresses the men beginning in verse 7, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made of woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Paul is again stressing the distinction between the genders. Man was made first, and so can be called the image and glory of God. Not that woman isn't also created in the image of God, but that man has a distinct position before God because he was created first. In addition, the fact that the woman was made for man also indicates distinction, right? God created a helpmate, a helper for man. He could have created another man, couldn't he have? The old saying goes, right? God created Eve, not Steve. He could have created a Steve, but he didn't. He didn't. God knew what he was doing. And what this shows us is that there is distinction between the genders. It shows us the beauty of God's creation, the beauty of that distinction. You see, the bottom line to all of this is really accepting that God knew what he was doing. That God knew what he was doing at creation. That God knows what he's doing in Corinth. That God knows what he's doing today. And that's why when we dig deeper into this text, when we dig deeper than simply just head coverings and hair, we ultimately see that this text is about much more, isn't it? It's about allowing and accepting the gospel to impact our lives in every area of our lives. And what that means is that the gospel doesn't change the distinction between males and females. In fact, the gospel redeems that distinction. It redeems those roles. You see, when Paul says in Galatians 3 that in Christ there is neither male nor female, he's not saying that there's no distinction between the genders. And I know there's been much made of this passage by the Christian feminists. This is the passage, Galatians 3 here, that they go to support their view. But what Paul is talking about in Galatians 3 is entirely, completely different from what he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 11. In Galatians 3, Paul is speaking of salvation. He's speaking of salvation, and in terms of salvation, there is no distinction. Men and women are on equal standing. Each are sinners condemned by the law, saved by grace through faith. There's no distinct way for man to be saved from his sin. There's no distinct way for a woman to be saved from her sin. Each comes to God, as Paul says in Galatians 3, as captive to the law, and therefore are saved by faith in Christ. So what Paul, again, is talking about in Galatians 3 is altogether different from what he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 11. And so the gospel doesn't change the distinction between the genders. In fact, as I said, it redeems that distinction. The gospel equips us. The gospel motivates us because of Christ, because his submission for us on our behalf. And Christ's submission to his Father for us empowers us to live out our own submissive callings as men and women, as husbands and wives. And that's the point of what Paul is saying here. The head coverings and the uncoverings are simply a way of expressing the denial of our need to submit to God's authority, to Christ's authority over us. And we're familiar with that, aren't we? We're familiar with that today. We see what is going on here in Corinth is happening on a regular basis today, isn't it? Where celebrities push the envelope of fashion and style, where people make fashion and style a kind of self-expression of their lifestyle and their identity, where people express themselves through their fashion and styles and say things like, "I'll do it my way. This is who I am. and no one will tell me anything otherwise. And fashion today is also used to blur the distinction between God's created order, isn't it? We see that most clearly in the LGBT community, where girls try to look like guys and guys attempt to look like girls. And we might not see that so much in our own church, but to be honest with you, it's happening in other churches. Churches are accepting this. And even though we don't see fashion used to that extent in our church, I still think at times we can be tempted. I think we can be tempted to use clothing and fashion to express ourselves in ways that have nothing to do with worship, nothing to do with gathering together as God's people before Him. Now, I'm not saying that you can't be fashionable when you come to church. Please don't misunderstand me. But brothers and sisters, the church isn't a fashion show. It's not a place to flash our styles, our fashion, to express our status or our looks. And in case you think I'm speaking only here of women, men can be just as immodest as women. And men can too, with their style, express their certain status towards other men or even to women. But brothers and sisters, again, we don't come here to do that. We come here to worship. We come here gathered together to worship our God and to realize before Him, clothing means nothing. Clothing means nothing. In fact, before God, the truth is, we're all clothed in the filthy rags of our sin, aren't we? Filthy rags, and no clothing or fashion will ever cover that up. The only clothing that we should ever care about, the only clothing that should mean anything to us, is that we have been given the clothing of Christ. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness and holiness, that He has taken upon Himself our filthy rags and given us robes of royalty. That's the only clothing that should matter to us. And this is so true that even if a poor man was to come into our church, half-dressed, disheveled at best, that nothing that we should express to him should ever show that he's unwelcomed here, or that he needs a change, or that he needs to come back with something more appropriate. That's the way the world thinks of clothing, isn't it? But as for those who are redeemed in Christ, what is clothing to us? Isn't that what Jesus taught? Why be anxious about such things? And again, we have Christ. We have Christ, clothed with Christ. May that be the only thing we ever want to express. Well, what's Paul's response here to this problem at Corinth? Well, he lays out a biblical principle for them, and that takes us to our second point, the principle. Look at verse 3 with me. He says there, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." This is the controlling verse of the passage, and really the key to understanding this verse is the word head. It's a simple word in the original language. It's the word kephale. It's translated head, as in the head of a body. Paul actually uses this word some 14 times in these verses. 14 times in 14 or in less than 14 verses. Now, to be sure, the word isn't used in the same way in each of those instances. The word can be used metaphorically to refer to a person in authority, such as the head of the state or the head of the church, Christ. It can also be used metaphorically to refer to a source or a place of origin, as in the head of a river. Now, in verse 3, Paul's clearly using one of the two metaphorical uses. If the word head here is understood as meaning an origin or source, then God would be the source of Christ, as in when he sent his incarnate son to be the savior of the world. Christ would be the source of man, as in the fact that he created man. Man would be the source of woman, as in the sense of creation, where woman was created from the side of man. Now there is, however, I believe, some difficulty with that. With that interpretation, it seems to ignore the fact that Christ was also the source of woman, as well as man, since both woman and man are created in the image of God, and they stand equally before Him. This interpretation also contradicts the emphasis in the creation account, that the order of creation implies a chain or a pattern of authority and responsibility where man stands before God as the head of the relationship between him and his wife. And that's why I think the better interpretation here is the word head as referring to authority or responsibility, as in headship, where Christ is the authority of every man, the man is the authority of woman, and God is the authority of Christ, as in Christ submitting himself to his Father. And so Paul here is laying out the principle of headship. And this understanding is supported further by Paul's use in Ephesians 5, where he states there that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And I think this understanding makes even further sense when we read it within the context of our passage. Look again at verse 5, where Paul speaks of a wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered. She dishonors what? Her source? No, the language of dishonoring makes more sense when referring to the woman's headship or authority. It's her husband as her head in the sense of headship. So the principle is that the head of woman is man, just as Christ is the head of man and God the head of Christ. Again, Paul is laying out a pattern of authority or the principle of headship, that there are distinctions and distinct roles between the genders. And he's locating that pattern of authority, that principle within the framework of man to Christ and Christ to God. So that if we are to deny the pattern between man and woman, then we inevitably deny that same pattern between man and Christ and Christ and God. You see, what Paul says here in verse 3 and the rest of the passage here, he knows will be controversial. He knows will be difficult for the Corinthians to accept. He's speaking here, again, of the issue of authority. And that's a difficult issue for people to accept, right? Think about this. If there is any controversial issue today, if there is any issue that rubs us wrong as human beings, isn't it the issue of authority? Authority. Children struggle to accept their parents' authority. Students struggle to accept the authority of their teachers. Workers struggle to accept the authority of their supervisors or bosses. And even in the church. Even in the church, we at times can struggle to accept the authorities that God has placed over us, the elders. Authority is a difficult issue. Difficult issue for us. And the difficulty of authority isn't something that's unique to our day, is it? The history of man proves this fact. It bears this out. The heart of man is all too familiar with kicking against authority. We don't like authority. Submitting to something or someone isn't something that comes easy for us. Authority challenges us. It challenges the very nature of our rebellious hearts, doesn't it? And this goes back to the time of the fall, right? Where Adam decided to live as his own authority, rejecting the authority of God. And so from that time on, our sinful hearts struggle with submitting to authority, whether it's God or anyone else. And we see this so pointedly in the relationship between men and women. The relationship between Adam and Eve after the fall forever shaped the relationship between the genders, didn't it? Because of sin, Adam would struggle to lead his wife. Because of sin, Eve would struggle to follow her husband. And that's what's happening here at Corinth. It's an ancient example of the battle of the sexes. Paul understands this. And so he goes back to the beginning. And he does this to locate that principle and pattern within the structure of creation. Creation. This is why in verse 8 and 9 he refers to the creation of man. And what a challenge this is really to feminist Christians today. Feminist Christians who want to say that it was the fall that created the distinct roles between men and women. But Paul isn't talking post-fall here. He's talking creation, pre-fall. And what this shows us is that this is a timeless principle. The headship of a husband to his wife is a timeless principle. It doesn't change. It's the pattern that God built into our lives. He built into creation, not the consequence of the fall. The fall was actually a cause of turning that principle, that pattern, upside down so that man would struggle to lead his wife. and the wife would struggle to follow her husband. In addition to this being a timeless principle, Paul locating this principle in creation also shows us that it's a universal principle. The principle applies universally to all people everywhere, whether they believe it or not, whether they can accept it or not. If there is a deadbeat husband out in the world who doesn't acknowledge this and so gives up his authority and responsibility as the head of his relationship with his wife, gives up his love to his love and service to his wife, he'll be held accountable. If there's a wife in the world who dominates her husband and refuses to submit to his headship, she'll be held accountable. And further, this doesn't just apply to husbands and wives, but this applies to the pattern of authority within the church as well. Men are called to lead. They're called to be part of the leadership of God's church. Women are called to submit, to follow that lead. And submission in the church isn't just the responsibility of women. Men who are also not elders are called to submit. Submit out of respect for Christ. Called to submit to those that he has placed over us. And the truth is, this is the case even when we disagree. Even when we disagree with the decisions that our elders have made. We might even say, especially when we disagree with some decision that our elders have made. Submission is most apparent when we disagree, isn't it? Because it's easy to submit when we agree with a particular decision. But we aren't called to submit only to our elders when we agree with them. And this makes me think of David. Makes me think of David in the kingdom. If you remember, there was a time when David was anointed king, but Saul was still the active and acting king. And during that time, Saul attempted to take David's life on multiple occasions. And do you remember how David responded? He says, "I will not raise my hand against God's anointed." David submitted, not so much to Saul, but to the Lord. He submitted to the Lord, trusted in the Lord. David didn't take matters into his own hands. He could have started a civil war. He may have even been justified in doing so. He was anointed king. The kingdom was his. But he waited. He waited upon the Lord. And I'm sure that it was in moments like that that inspired David to say things like, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." David respected the office of the king because he respected the King of Kings. He trusted his Lord and God. And of course, David is simply just a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? Christ, who not only submitted, but lived a life of submission. We see that so clearly in his time in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we're told that his soul was sorrowful, very sorrowful, sorrowful even to death is what the text says. And then listen to his prayer. What did he pray? "Father, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Christ submitted to his Father, and his life was a life of submission. And so I ask you tonight, as one of those who benefited from the submission of Christ, if our Lord submitted to his head, how can we think that we can ever be exempt from this principle? We're not. None of us are. So in light of what Jesus has done for us, humbly submitting to all that the Father required of him, are we willing to accept this principle? Will we accept God's authority over us? Are we willing to accept and allow the gospel to sink deep down into our hearts, to soften that rebellion that says, "I'm going to do it my way"? Now I can imagine someone saying, "Well, that's easy for you to say, Pastor. You're a man. You're a church leader. You're a husband." And I hear that. But remember, there's a pattern of authority, a chain of authority. Husbands don't just lead their wives. Elders don't just lead the church. A man, a husband, an elder leads as they submit to Christ, their Lord, their head. And we can even say, as Christ led, we're called to lead. And here's Ephesians 5, right? That principle of Ephesians 5 all over again. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Brothers and sisters, this is the beauty of Christian relationships. This is the harmony that God had intended in creation and that he reestablishes in the life of his people by the work of Christ. Now, if you're a man here tonight, and you don't understand what it means to lead your wife as Christ led you, a man, then I don't think the problem is with your understanding. I think the problem is with your heart. You're hard-hearted, and you're just like these Corinthians here in Corinth, unwilling to allow the gospel to define you as a husband. In fact, Paul understood that there may be some men in Corinth who, after hearing verses 7 through 10, may think this way. They may think that this gives them justification to go home and kick their shoes off and do nothing at home. And so again, in a very balanced fashion, the apostle includes verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. You see, what Paul is saying here in no way refers to women as less than men. In no way does it speak of women's intrinsic value before God as anything less than a man. God hasn't said anything like that. It's our sinful hearts. Our sinful hearts, our hard-hearted hearts that say such things, that think such things, that express such things in the way that we relate to each other. And it's wrong. And so I ask you, men, tonight, are you willing to accept and allow what your Savior has done for you to shape and define how you love, serve, and exercise your headship of your wife? We see a passage like this, a difficult passage, right? But what we really see here is God addressing our hearts. Addressing through his word our hearts. The heart of the matter here is our hearts. And I pray tonight that in light of what Christ has done for us, in light of what we know in the gospel, that we would allow that gospel to shape every facet of our lives. Let's pray. Lord, when we consider a text like this, we think of Christ, our very Lord who submitted for us. Oh, Father, you humble us. You bring us down. You show us truly that we are sinners and you are so good. Father, help us. Help us to accept words like this, to accept what you say to your people, to accept your authority over us, to accept the authorities that you have placed over us. And may we do that, Lord, out of respect, out of submission to you and to Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We pray this all in his name. Amen.